We're going to start the book of Isaiah, and don't worry, I hope to finish it tonight. Lord, we do lift tonight to you. Pray for tonight. We ask you for understanding as we begin this new book of Isaiah. What a marvelous book. What an awesome book. Thank you for your word. Bless us, and please fill us afresh that we would have understanding according to your word. Speak to us, Lord. There's so much in this that we can glean, and we don't want to miss anything, so please, Lord, have your way within each one of us as we hear you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Isaiah, if you look at the first section of the whole Bible, actually, it's the Old Testament. The first section of the Old Testament, same thing, but mainly in the Old Testament. That first section is the law. We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the first section that we know it's the law. In the law, God gives his people principles to live by, basically, according to his will, according to his righteousness is really what it's all about, his righteous standards. In the New Testament, in Galatians, the Apostle Paul said, the law was to lead us to Christ. The law is a schoolmaster to teach us, hey, you can't keep the law. You need more than that. If you can't keep the law, then you need something else. And obviously, Paul was saying that the schoolmaster shows us a need for a Savior, and we know the Savior is Jesus. But that first section is the law, and again, the purpose of the law, our schoolmaster, the law shows us how sinful we are when we read it. The second section of the Old Testament, we have Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And it's largely historical. The history and the things we learned in that, we've been through those books and everything, they deal primarily with history and the cycle of Israel, searching for God, finding God, pursuing God, walking with God. It's just like a circle, falling out of grace, falling away completely, repenting, starting over again. And the cycle just keeps going, you know what I mean? So all through those historical books and everything. So there we see God working through and in his people. And really the scripture there provides illustrations and spiritual principles for us and everything that are necessary for our maturity. Those books, don't ever let anybody tell you you shouldn't be reading the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament there is so much left out if you're not studying the Old Testament. Especially Isaiah. We're going to find out 1/3 of Isaiah speaks of Jesus. It's like a fifth gospel. The third section we've kind of just been through, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. They're the books of wisdom and poetry, and we've gleaned a lot of wisdom going through there. A lot of daily, practical, applicable things we can use in our lives and everything. They're the books of wisdom and poetry. They're very practical, very powerful. They're mystical books, too, when you think about it. The fourth and the last section of the Old Testament is the prophets. And we have these books of prophecy. This section has two sections, really. We have the major prophets and the minor prophets. Now, the major prophets are not like Major League or anything. They're not better than. They just wrote bigger scrolls, bigger texts, bigger letters, bigger books than the minor prophets did. So we have the two, you know, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah also wrote Lamentations, Ezekiel and Daniel, and then the 12 minor prophets. We have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. And again, the major prophets are called major simply because the books that they wrote are bigger, longer. Okay, that's it. Many believe that the real call of the prophet wasn't so much telling the future or foretelling the future as much as forthtelling things that would be coming, to speak forth the mind and the heart of the Lord. Not so much to be giving everybody what's coming in the future. They did do that, but they're speaking the mind of the Lord, really. So a lot of it is not prophecy, but they, again, speak forth the heart and the mind of God, and of course, there is no doubt an element of foretelling in prophecy, too. Not just fortune-telling. You know, a lot of people think that the Bible is a source of fortune-telling, which is wrong. God's heart, God who knows everything from the beginning to the end. Now Moses wrote, what is a real prophet? Moses wrote Deuteronomy 18:22. How do you know when someone's really speaking for the Lord? How do you know when you really have a true prophet? How can you test them? Well, they're never wrong. Moses said, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, then that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. That's the test. Does it always come true? If he says, thus saith the Lord, does it always happen? If he's predicting anything and it doesn't happen, you're out. It's pretty simple. I like it. God's like that. Black and white. I love it. God's prophets were correct all the time. So they didn't have to explain any mistakes away because they didn't make them if they were speaking for the Lord. They were never wrong. Isaiah wrote, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Think about that. They have to speak according to this word. And if they don't, there is no light in them, and they are not a prophet of the Lord. So Isaiah, he was a man who had God's light. He truly did. And he wasn't afraid to let it shine. He wasn't afraid to lay his life down. The cry of his heart was, Lord, here I am, send me. Who shall we send? Here am I, send me. I like that. I've said that to the Lord a few times. And be careful, because he might give you what you ask for, and he'll send you. But Isaiah was a man who had God's light. He's not afraid. He's not afraid of anything, really. And at a time when his nation was in trouble, and empires are rising and falling all over, and Isaiah wrote in chapter 30, verse 15, for thus saith the Lord, the Holy One, the Holy One. I'm saying that like this because it really hit me today. How many times do we say the Holy One? He is the Holy One. There's only one. It's him. If they call that man in Rome the Holy Father, forget about it. It's not right. They call, oh, he's a holy man of God. No, they call me holy. Forget about it. It's not true. He is the Holy One of Israel. In returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. He's telling Israel, and then he says, and you would not if you just came back, if you just returned, if you would just return in repentance, quietness and rest you'll be given. And many did not. But when a new generation faced the super difficult task of rebuilding everything, rebuilding a ruined nation, the words of Isaiah gave them courage. He came along at a time that the Lord directed, and he spoke to the nation. The people were overwhelmed, but Isaiah told them in chapter 40, verse 31. You guys know this. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. You think you're tired? You think you can't get up and do it again? You think you can't keep going? They had the daunting task of rebuilding everything. They're overwhelmed. You ever get overwhelmed by all the things you have to do in a day? I do. I just stop and pray, and I'm okay. But they were told, if you wait on the Lord, he will renew your strength. You shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And that's a promise. You know what? Pull that out and say, Lord, I need you right now. I need some energy. I want to get up and I want to fly like an eagle. I want to get going. I want to glorify you. He'll give you that strength. So Isaiah is a prophet that we should be listening to now, today, because really this guy's crying out the Lord's message above all the chaos in the world today. If there was ever a book, and every single one of them are, this book is for today. All of them are. This book cries out to me. I've been reading the whole thing. I've been getting ready for this for weeks, and I read every bit of this applies to us today. It's not dated, not at all. So in chapter 40, verse 1, he says, comfort ye, my people, says your God. And that English word comfort comes from two Latin words that if you put them together, it means with strength, with strength. Now, Isaiah said, be comforted. And it's not words of pity, it's a words of power. Be comforted, be strengthened. It's words of power. God's comfort doesn't weaken us, it makes us stronger. It should. So he's not indulging us. God isn't indulging us, he's empowering us. So as we study this, We see an amazing prophet and some mighty rulers we're going to see. We're going to see the rise and fall of some powerful kingdoms, people moving and shaking and all that, and we'll see God's people chastened and restored. Greatest of all, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ, God's suffering servant. Is there any greater chapter maybe in the whole Bible than Isaiah chapter 53? It's all about Jesus Christ. When I was in Israel, I tried to share that chapter with Jewish people. They didn't want anything to do with it. We don't read that. We don't read that. Isaiah 53, it's all about Jesus. So there's so much of Isaiah that speaks of Jesus. It's so obvious. The suffering servant doing the will of God, suffering and dying for the sins of the world. And all through the book of Isaiah, we're presented with alternatives like trust in the Lord and you will live, or rebel against the Lord and you will die. It's pretty simple. There's no in between. And the tough love that God has Isaiah preach, let's say, to the nation, it's the same tough love that he gives us today. It's not any different. It's a tough love. He loves us with all of his heart. He proved that at Calvary. But it's a tough love, too, because he doesn't put up with sin. He doesn't wink at sin. He's not maybe like your grandfather who said, oh, don't worry, I won't tell anybody. You know what I mean? It is a tough love. It truly is. But anyways, it's the same today that he showers on us. And as we read the writings of Isaiah to Israel, we see him explaining the grace and the mercy of God and the offering of God's forgiveness over and over. And Isaiah explains the holiness and the wrath of God, and he warns of judgment too. We need that. He promises also glory for those who will believe and judgment for those who will scoff. Today I find people scoffing like crazy, and they're fulfilling prophecy. Because in the last days, people are going to scoff, we're told, and they sure are. But he explains the foolishness of trusting human wisdom and earthly resources, too. And the prophet calls professing people of God back to spiritual reality. As you're hearing these things, as we're reading through Isaiah, take them to heart for you. Not that he's speaking to those people. He's speaking to people of all ages. He's speaking to us tonight. He's speaking to us every time we pick it up in whatever book we're in. And this is a powerful book. And the prophet calls professing people, come back, get spiritually real. And in this book, he warns against hypocrisy. And you know what I like? Empty worship. Those that are empty worshipers. They can even be the leaders of the worship. I've seen that before. They can even be the rulers of the people. They can even be the religious leaders. You're worshiping me, and it's fake, it's false, it's empty, it's hollow, he tells people. So he pleads for faith, obedience, a heart that delights in God, and a life that glorifies God. So I love this book. It's Isaiah's message, cries, be comforted by the Lord. And like I've been saying the last couple Sundays, we run to all these places for comfort, and then we're like, I should run to you, Lord, like the last resort. It should be our first resort. Be comforted by the Lord. But God can't comfort rebels. So repentance is a big issue, isn't it? Now, if we're sinning against God and we feel comfortable about it, something's really wrong. You're in sin and you think you're getting away with it, you feel comfortable with it, then something's wrong. A false comfort's going to lead to false confidence, and that's going to lead to the chastening hand of God. Now, Isaiah, he also shows us that God doesn't love from a distance. He's close at hand. And that phrase means he's as close as your hand is to you. And then I think of that phrase and I do this. Now, he's really close. So Isaiah also shows us that God doesn't love from a distance. His love is intimate, it's personal, and his love is willing to suffer in expressing itself. It is. We also meet the suffering servant, as I said, Jesus Christ in Isaiah, in the descriptions that God gave Isaiah. Listen to this. 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years before Jesus was born, we read so much about Jesus. And you know what? All of it hits the nail right on the head, doesn't it? 700 years before our Savior was born. God didn't bring salvation to the world as an afterthought, or his plan wasn't like an alternative strategy. God gave our salvation the kind of forethought and planning that only he could do. Actually, it cost him his life. You know, I think that is extreme love that our God would lay down his life to save us. The cults don't believe that. The cults don't believe that Jesus is God. Jesus is God, and God died for us. That's amazing. So it wasn't an afterthought and all that. God sent his son to pay the cost, to make his plan a reality and secure for us an eternal hope. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I like this. Listen. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God. And that I am is the exact same I am that he said to Moses. Tell them, I am. He says, I am God, and there is none else. There's none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Take people to this and show them, you know what? God says that he knows it all, the end from the beginning. He knows what happened before. He knows what's going to happen. He sees it all. So this book tells us the whole scope of it, because God knows. No other religious writings, no other holy books dare to tell the future, you know. They don't. I don't know if you know that. Not, you don't have to read them and everything. Maybe you can if you want to, but they don't. And really, one-third of the whole Bible deals with future events. It deals with prophecy. I had this discussion with my son. We were talking about the sections of the Bible and what they deal with, and I said a third of the Bible's prophecy. Isaiah 45, 5 says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. That's pretty clear. And there is none beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. You know, we all start out, we don't know him, and he knows us already. And all he wants us to do is hear him calling, hear the Holy Spirit drawing us to him. The book of Isaiah does just that, I think. And that's the reason why so many so-called Bible scholars, maybe you didn't know this, Bible scholars and historians and so on, believe there were two Isaiahs. Because if you read the beginning and you read the ending, that they're so different. The beginning sounds like it's a totally different author than the end of the book. And there's some good reasons for that, but many Bible scholars believe there were two Isaiahs, one who wrote in the days of King Uzziah, and then they believe there was a second one who showed up hundreds of years later. And some suggest there's even a third Isaiah, which is really absurd to me. But he shows up after the time of Jesus Christ, and he wrote the Messianic prophecies. But you know what? The Bible covers it all. John, in the Gospel of John clears this up. He quotes from Isaiah. He quotes directly from Isaiah 6. And then he quotes from Isaiah 53, and he gives the whole thing to Isaiah. You hear what I'm saying? He puts the beginning and the ending together, and he says Isaiah wrote them both. Jesus clears it up for us. John directly quoted 6 and 53. He attributes both ends to one Isaiah, and this means that either John was deceived or there was one single Isaiah who wrote everything in prophetic anticipation of Jesus Christ. There's the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah. 100 BC this was written. They found this, and they preserved it, and they put it in Jerusalem in a place called the Shrine of the Word. Awesome place. You go in there, and it's this museum to the Bible. And they have the scroll of Isaiah on the wall, and you can go up and you can look at it. Of course, it's in Hebrew, but I had my King James Bible with me, and I'm reading the interpretation. It's almost exact. It's so close. It's basically the same thing. But the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah also attributes it to one man, one Isaiah. So, as in the case with most of the prophets, we don't know a whole lot about Isaiah's life. You know, his life and his history aren't as important as his message. And I think that's what the Lord's all about with these men, you know. We don't need to know a whole lot about the men. We need to know their message. And we do have some details of Isaiah. You know, we know that he was married. We know that he had two sons. We know that he lived in Jerusalem and all that. We know from chapter 20 that his ministry wasn't easy because actually he was told to walk around Judah for 3 years without shoes or clothes. That'll get your attention. But Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah's father was King Uzziah's brother. So Isaiah had some royal blood. Frequently was in the king's courts. He was close to a few of the kings. And he and King Hezekiah were great friends. Hezekiah was a good king. really good king. It's possible that Isaiah was of royal blood, probably was. Jewish tradition says that he was sawn in half by wicked King Manasseh. And like I said Sunday, that's not really, I don't think that's too fun. Hebrews 11 talks about those who were sawn asunder for their faith, and so many believe that that's, he's speaking of Isaiah there. The book of Isaiah has been called the Bible in miniature. This is interesting to think about. The Bible in miniature, there's 66 books in Isaiah. There's 66 books in the Bible. So, or 66 chapters in Isaiah, I should say, 66 books in the Bible. Chapters 1 through 39 talk about the failures and the sins of the people of Judah and Israel, and they deal with law and government, just like the first 39 books of the Bible do. They deal with law, government, and the shortcomings of God's people. But in chapter 40, suddenly there's a change. There's this big change, and this is one of the reasons why people think there's a second Isaiah. There isn't. But in chapter 40, it's a new direction that it's taking. That's what it's all about. We see, comfort ye my people. In other words, all of a sudden it turns to grace. It turns to grace and love. It changes and grace gets introduced. Chapters 40 through 66 speak constantly of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Constantly, like the New Testament. So in this book, we read of Jesus' incarnation, the virgin birth, his youth in Nazareth. We can read the text of his Jesus' first sermon. We can see his ministry to the Gentiles in this book. All that's covered in here. We read of his miracles, his suffering, his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation or his glorification, being glorified. And in the last chapter, we read of the millennial kingdom. So it kind of ends like Revelation does. Along with Genesis, Psalms, the Gospel of John, Romans, and Revelation, Isaiah is considered, you know, the consensus believes that it's one of the cornerstone books of biblical understanding, along with those others, biblical understanding and Revelation. It's a glorious book. I'm really looking forward to it. Some call this a fifth gospel, which I think is great. So, look at chapter 1, verse 1. It starts right out, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw. Now, this is not Amoz the prophet. This is a different one. But Isaiah's a true visionary, okay? He has a vision, but vision in the Old Testament means divine revelation. In the Bible days, prophets were called seers because they saw things that others didn't, obviously. And the same is true today. People accuse us of having blind faith. You ever have anybody tell you that? You guys have that blind faith. But our faith isn't blind. I think, on the contrary, it sees more. We see things that unbelievers just can't see. We have a spiritual understanding. We see things that unbelievers are blind to. Isaiah, the word Isaiah, the name means the salvation of Jehovah. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he was alive for each one of these guys, and the combined reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, they cover a period of approximately 60 years. So beginning around 740 BC. So Isaiah's on the scene for quite a while. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." So this is sort of like a cosmic courtroom, if you can imagine. And the Lord calls his star witnesses, the stars themselves, you know, the heavens and all creation, to consider the indictment against the people that he had nourished, but they had rebelled against him. So he says, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider." So God is saying the ox and the donkey are smarter than my people. You know, and we know that oxen aren't known for their brains. We still say the phrase, you know, she's dumb as an ox or whatever. The donkey's known for his stubbornness, but God says they're smarter and wiser than his people because at least they know their master. You know, I heard a story the other day about a man, 1800s, before cars and all that. He had his barn ripped off, and the thieves took off running as him and his boys came around the barn, they took off running. They left their mule there. They just left the mule and they split because they'd stolen stuff from the barn. The guy knew scripture. And this came to mind, and his boys said, "Should we run after him?" He said, "Nope, let the mule go." The mule eventually led them to where the thieves lived. He knew his own crib. He went home. They followed it home. They caught the guys. So all because he knows the Bible. He knew the Bible. He told his boys, "Watch this. I'll show you something that happens that came out of the Bible." Anyway, he says, "My people don't consider me at all, and I've blessed them, and they've forgotten me." You know, if you're a parent, that breaks your heart, something like that. And at this time, Judah's experiencing a time of great prosperity. Keep this in mind, because so are we. But as is often the case there, because times were so good, apathy had crept in. Comfort and ease and, too many other things to be wrapped up in. It's a time of great prosperity, so apathy creeps in. Deuteronomy 6, God warned them of this, and he said, "I will bless you. I will bring you into a land of promise where you'll dwell in houses you didn't even build, drink from pools you didn't even dig, eat from vineyards you didn't plant. But when you come into the land, beware lest you become full and forget the Lord your God." Hey, we've got everything. We have everything we need. I don't feel like going to church today. I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't need to pray. I've got everything. You know, I met millionaires in Canada that said exactly that. What do I need Jesus for? I'm rich. So this is so important for us. Beware when things go well, because the tendency can be, you know, we become dumb as an ox or as stubborn as a mule, and we end up forgetting the blessings of God. Verse 4, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, the seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. So this period of Israel's history is told us in 2 Kings chapter 15 through about chapter 21. Also in 2 Chronicles 26 through chapter 33. And Isaiah was a contemporary of the prophets Hosea and Micah. He was alive at the same time. And by the time of Isaiah, the prophets Elijah, Elisha, Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, they had already completed their ministry. Verse 5, "Why should you be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint." It might look like the country's doing great. It might look like they're great on the outside. All the machines may be running along. Everything's going great. Money's coming in, the banks are full, refrigerators are full and all that. But listen to this. God sees through these things. God has been chastising Judah and they haven't responded. They're sick and they'll continue to be stricken as long as they rebel. He says, "From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." So they're infected. There's an infection that's spreading through them. As you look at the corruption in a nation, it's almost like an infection, because in many ways it grows and it grows and it gets out of control, and they're rotten to the core. They have not closed these wounds and things, neither been bound up, neither mollified with ointment. So they're only going to get worse. The healing hasn't even begun yet, because they haven't even taken measures to make things right. So because of their rebellion against God, Judah's in a bad place. And this is where their disobedience and lack of submission has brought them. There's no healing going on here. He says, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers." And you know, this is sad. God's people, too, think about this. They're terrible witnesses. Speaking to a friend from Canada the other day, and we talk a lot about prophecy. He's an old friend, and he keeps up to date on everything, especially American politics. He's asking me question after question after question, and I gave him what he wanted me to say. I said, "People outside our country must be looking at us like it's one giant soap opera." And he laughed, and he laughed, and he laughed, and I thought, that's what he really wanted me to get to. because I know this guy. But it's true. If you're outside of our country, you're looking at our country who's been blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed, but it's sick. And we look like a giant soap opera. And not only are things not going as well as we think they are, I mean, on the outside, sure, but we're a terrible witness to the rest of the world right now. And Judah, during the reign of King Ahaz, they were attacked and pillaged by the northern kingdom of Israel, eventually Syria, Edom, the Philistines, and Assyria. 2 Chronicles 28 records that period, saying this: "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel." At least we don't have a ruler that we're going to be punished for, I don't believe, right now. But King Ahaz of Israel was wicked, just wicked. "For he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." 2 Chronicles chapter 28. "And they didn't repent." They didn't repent. This is the God who's just saying, just come back. Just repent. I'm waiting for you. I was thinking the other day about these people who run and run and run from Jesus because they think that he's going to scold them and he's going to slap them and he's going to spank them and he is the answer, and they're running so hard to avoid him, and you're in love, you're trying to say, he loves you, you don't get this. It breaks your heart. It breaks God's heart. They didn't repent. "And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, all alone, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." In other words, isolated, out there in the middle of nowhere, all by themselves. "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." It's only by the mercy of God that they survived at all here. Sodom and Gomorrah, we know they were both totally destroyed with no real remnant to carry on. And even in the midst of judgment, God shows his tremendous mercy to Judah. I'm sitting here the other night praying, "Lord, please give us mercy. Please give the United States mercy. We don't even deserve it. I know we don't deserve it. We deserve judgment. But you're the God of all mercy, so we'll cry out to you for mercy. Please give us mercy. Please." I mean, like, pleading, because we don't deserve it. Not at all. But he's the God of all mercy, and that's what he does. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." So God indicts his people for being like Sodom and Gomorrah, you know? And everyone thinks that Sodom and Gomorrah were judged for their homosexuality. That was just one thing. Everybody would say, you know, if I asked you, what do you think they were judged for? Everybody would say, well, rampant, outright, in your face, everywhere, homosexuality. Which sounds familiar, doesn't it? But that wasn't the root problem, because Ezekiel tells us what it was. Another one of the major prophets, he tells us that God said the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah was that they heaped luxury upon themselves, and they didn't take care of the poor. That's what he said. They lacked compassion for poor people. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Here, verse 11 says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts." He's saying, I've had that up to here. "And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." God isn't condemning sacrifice. He's not condemning prayer. It's the unrepentant spirit in those that are offering those things. They're unrepentant. It's hollow. He's not condemning any of that. The unrepentant spirit in those that are offering those things to the Lord. It defeats the whole purpose. You know, maybe they're holding on to some sin. Maybe they're holding on to some idol and they're doing all the outward works, and it doesn't mean anything to the Lord because they're not right while they're doing it. He says, "When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations or sacrificial offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons," or he means the festivals and Sabbaths, "the calling of assemblies I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting." So, plain external religion on the outside. It's like a blanket to cover their iniquity. Jesus exposed all of this, if you remember, when he rebuked the Pharisees. Remember, he had at it with them. You guys are like dead sepulchers on the inside. You're all whitewashed on the outside. You go over there and you look on the Mount of Olives, across from the Mount of Olives, all the sepulchers are painted white, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. And he's saying, that's what these guys were like on the inside. So he rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 23 of the same thing. But what happened in Judaism here is the same thing that's happened in Christianity. It has, too. The conscience of a believer can become so seared or scarred because they don't fess up and they just keep on going. They keep going through their sin, but they keep doing the right things on the outside. They practice religion, but they continue to live in sin. He says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. So here, God indicts the people of their religiosity. That's what it is. I've had enough of your meetings. I've had enough of your festivals. I've had enough of your feasts. I've had enough of all this stuff. I'm fed up at your empty religious practices. So he says, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You're guilty. Why wouldn't God hear the prayers of his people? And it says here, because their hands are full of blood. And people often wonder, you ever wonder why your prayers aren't being answered? One of the things is there may be iniquity in your heart. And Psalm 66:18 tells us, you have iniquity in your heart, God's not going to hear your prayer. You need to repent. They are not repenting. Their hands are full of blood. People wonder why. You know, I go to church regularly, and I'm praying, and I'm doing this, and I'm praising, I tithe, but it's all irrelevant. God says it's all irrelevant if we're harboring sin in our life. Just fess up. Just sit down with the Lord and talk about it. We're going to get there in a minute. The whole answer to all this is so simple. It's the easiest thing in the whole world. If this is you, God's saying it's irrelevant. If we're compromising, if we're trying to be righteous in our own efforts, that doesn't work, does it? Or our own energy, if we're failing to realize our need to come before God in brokenness, you know, maybe that's it. We just need to come before him broken. God won't answer our prayers if we don't. And not because he's mad at us or because he doesn't like us anymore. It's because he's saying, there's something wrong in your relationship with me. And it's an easy fix. I'm the fix. We're going to get to that. He, in a sense, he's saying, if I continue to answer your prayers, you're going to get the wrong idea if you're still in sin. You're going to think I don't care, or I'm winking at it, or I'm, you know, letting you go or slide. And those things are going to destroy us. So he's saying, you're not going to make sense in my presence. You're not going to have the answers to your prayers so that you might seek me, which hopefully leads to repentance. He says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Simple. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. So what they should do is wash themselves through repentance and the forsaking of evil, then practice righteousness and social justice. Pretty simple. Listen to this. This is the best part of the whole first chapter. God's heart. God is speaking to Kyler. God is speaking to Fred. God's speaking to me. He's speaking to all of us. Listen, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You feel like your sins are just piled up? They're like a big red stain on your soul or whatever. You're guilty. Oh, I'm a sinner. I'm just way too bad. He's saying, no. Come right now. Come to me. You know what he's saying? This is God saying, can we talk? Hey, you got a minute? Now. Not tomorrow. Now. Come. Let's reason about this, Jim. You know, the people are full of blood and sin and apathy and iniquity, and still God says, my blood will wash you clean. They're filthy. Oh, I've judged too many sins. You don't think God can handle that? My blood will wash you clean. If you just come before me and you admit your need of my work and mercy in your life. Now, the Hebrew word there translated scarlet, we've been through this before, I know you've heard this, is the word tola. And in Hebrew, tola is used for both scarlet and worm. Same thing. Because the tola was the worm from which they got red dye from. They would use the red dye in some of the garments of the priests and around the tabernacle and thing. They get a lot of these worms and smash them up, and the juice, the blood, whatever you want to call it, they would use for the red dye, and it was a really strong dye. So the Hebrew word translated scarlet is tola. Hebrew tola is used for both of them, worm and scarlet. But the tola reproduced. The tola worm, the mother, would climb up on a tree and attach itself to a limb or impale itself, some people say, and it would burst open, and the young would come out, and the red, and the young would feed off the body. So in death, there's birth. Think of the cross. In death, there was birth. Jesus died to birth the church. Here, this worm dies and gives birth to its young. The young feed. In the dying process of burying its young, bursting open, the young would feed and eat of the dead body of the mother worm, leaving a spot on the tree, a crimson spot on the tree, that after 3 days, it would turn white and flake off like snow. Now, the kicker in all this, the Messiah said in Psalm 22, I am a worm. I am a tola. And no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. So, you know, we read through Psalm 22 and we're like, yeah, Jesus equates himself to a worm. He's a nobody. He's dying for our sins. He's awesome. But then we read things like this and we put it all together in the context of Scripture, reading through. This is why we need to read the whole book. Why we read Psalms. And he said, I am a tola, I am a worm. And then when you learn about the tola, and then you come here and you read, come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins may be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. And then we put all this together, and it's like, wow, what a great book this is. The Messiah said, I am a worm. So here, though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And the word he used is tola. You know, we could say, great is the mystery that God became a man, 1 Timothy 3:16. Even greater is the mystery that a man became a lamb, and the lamb became the sacrifice for our sin. The lamb became a worm to save us. So, what do we have to do? Well, the Lord says, come now and let us reason together. Can you do this? You feeling guilty? You feeling down? You feeling like, you know, I've ticked him off way too many times. I've done the same thing over and over and over again. I can't go to God. He's turned his face on me. You know what? He's saying, come and reason with me. Let's talk about this. Let's reason together. Because even though your sins are like scarlet stains, they can be as white as snow. And even though they're like crimson, they can be white as the whitest lamb's wool. God's saying, can we talk? But he's saying, now. Don't put it off. Let's talk about this now, right now. Because if we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of it. So all he asks from us is to be honest before him and say, I know this isn't right, Father. I need your mercy. Help me. Heal me. Change me. Cleanse me. Help. He says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, I would look at that and say, I think we better obey the Lord. But people don't. If Israel accepted the invitation of the Lord to reason together with him, they would eat instead of being eaten. They'd experience peace rather than persecution. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. What happened to Jerusalem? God's asking. Really, Jerusalem was once known for its faithfulness to the Lord. Think about it. Jerusalem has become an harlot, though, he says. Spiritually speaking, they've forsaken the Lord. They're into spiritual idolatry. It's being unfaithful. It's like spiritual adultery. They're off with other gods and things like that. I mean, spiritually speaking, they've forsaken their marriage to the Lord and they're committing spiritual adultery with their idolatry. He says, thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. So even though Judah still had the appearance of righteousness and integrity, You'd have to look, you wouldn't have to look very far to see that it was compromised. It was as unrefined silver and diluted wine. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither does the cause of the widow come unto them. So Jerusalem's filled with murderers and political corruption and thieves and fraud and bribes and favoritism against the weak. No care for the poor. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Favoritism. Saw a guy in the news this morning get off with like major crimes. Just like, comes into the court, go, you're free. Because of who he was. Because he was some actor. I didn't even know who he was before all this. But favoritism. We think that there were politicians behind that who pulled some strings and got this guy off anyways. But same thing. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin or alloy. You know, like not pure metal. Dross and alloy are impurities in metal. But God promises to turn up the heat is what he's saying. That's what refiners do. They turn up the heat on the metal. They boil it, you know, and they skim off the junk on the top. So he's talking about that. I'm going to turn up the heat, and I'm going to refine Judah like metal. I'm going to take away their impurities. And his goal isn't to destroy. That's not it at all. Instead, he says, I will restore. But he desires purify Jerusalem to the point where afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And there will be peace there. You know, the Lord, he never saves or redeems at the expense of his justice and righteousness. He's always going to be just and he's always going to be right, which means he's always going to be fair. But he's not going to broom it under the rug. He's not going to look the other way. His son died for that sin, whatever that sin is, however big it is or however small it is. He never saves or redeems at the expense of justice or righteousness. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. So, here's the hope that if the people of Judah would come and reason with the Lord, sit down and talk to him, talk it over, if they'd be willing and obedient to follow his commands, then he would restore them. He'd renew their land. This is the promise. He'd renew their land. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be put together. And they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. They'll perish. Now listen, they will perish. I've seen atheists debate great theologians. And they'll go into the Bible and they'll pull this out. You see this? You see this? They will perish. They're going to be consumed. But they're not reading what's before it. They're not reading what's after it. They're not reading other scriptures that go along with this. They will perish. But 1 Peter 3:9. The Lord is long-suffering to usward. He puts up with a lot, doesn't he? He might wait a long time on you. He puts up with a lot. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Not even you. Not any should perish. Joe and I were talking about predestination and the Lord's chosen and this and that and everything else. And we were talking about God can't make people just knowing that they're just automatically going to go to hell. Right here, 2 Peter 3:9. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Come and let's reason together. Because you can come and repent. Because you're part of the all. I love you all. I want you all to repent. I want you all to be mine. I want you all to be in heaven someday. All of you. I've made this promise to you that I'll do this for you. It's so clear. All. So even though we want the Lord to come back desperately, don't forget what it would mean to those who don't yet know him. Think about that. You know, we're Maybe you are repentant and you are cleansed and all that, and you're in good standing with the Lord. And because this just seems to be coming up around me lately with all the people on the phone and things like that. When is he coming? When is he coming? When is he coming? I think one of the things I'm saying is just, you know what? What if he came in 94? How many of you wouldn't have made it if he came in 94? I mean, don't say I have to see hands, but anyway. So anyways, don't forget those, what it would mean to those who don't yet know him. Of those who forsake the Lord, though, he says here, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. Now these oaks and gardens spoken of here were elements used in the practice of idolatry. They would put idols under oak trees. They would put idols in groves and in grottos and in, you know, whatever. Think about it. They didn't put them in bathtubs yet. You know, they didn't do that stuff yet. But but they placed them under oak trees and gardens, and they planted gardens around them and everything. You see a lot of those today, don't you? For you shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. The man who delights in the law of the Lord shall be like a leaf that never withers. Remember David saying that in Psalm 1? The leaf doesn't wither, Psalm 1. Jesus said in John 7:38, the man who believes on the Lord, on him, shall be full of living water. So here, even though Judah would be like a dying tree in a dry garden because she forsook the Lord, and that's sad, isn't it? But he speaks of the spiritual dryness of Judah. Though they continue their religious rituals and their ceremonies, they're still spiritually dry. So like dry leaves and dry gardens and dry kindling that can burn up, you know, in a snap, they're ready to burn. I mean, they're so dried out, one little spark is going to blow them away. They're so dry. So an unrepentant Judah is about ready to feel the fires of God's refining judgment. And in verse 31, and the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. You know, the strong, or leaders, who rely on their own strength. And how many leaders all over the world are like that, relying on their own strength? They're going to be highly flammable material, ignited by the spark of their own wicked works. So pray for our leaders. Pray for our governor. Boy, is that man lost. Pray for, really, pray for the leaders in other countries, too, because they're relying on their own ways. They're as dry as they can get, and one spark, they're going to be burnt. Keep our president in prayer. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for a great start to a great book and your great word, the word of a great God. Lord, it is great. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for your message. Thank you, Lord, for the prophet Isaiah. Thank you for the word of God. Bless it, Lord. Give us understanding in it. And Father, we pray that tonight you deliver us all home safely. And I pray, Lord, tomorrow would be a new day where we look to the world and we share what we've learned maybe tonight. What we can share with them is, Lord, that all they need to do is come to you and reason with you, and they can be cleansed. They can be white as snow no matter what their sins look like. Help us, Lord, to go out to a lost world and offer them salvation, to tell them that it's in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in his name we pray, amen.